Well, just before you bring God's word to us, Jennifer will bring the reading from Revelation.
Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
When our family was in the state of Maine in the United States a number of years ago on a family vacation, we visited an antique shop, which was part of a bed and breakfast. And while there, I picked up one of the complimentary brochures advertising this bed and breakfast. Later that day, I read the brochure and discovered that it presented the bed and breakfast in a somewhat different way than its reality. It talked about the beautiful green lawns, and yet there was hardly a lawn there. It would take about 3 minutes to mow the lawn. It talked about the beautiful view of the ocean, the bay by the ocean, from the bed and breakfast. In reality, there was an old broken-down boat and some old buildings that were there that were just very broken down, and you could hardly see the water. It talked about the tea room, the quaint tea room. In reality, it was just a little table in a kitchen with some straight chairs. The brochure certainly gave a false impression of this bed and breakfast. And there are, unfortunately, a lot of fakes in the world. In fact, our culture has accepted the fake so much. For example, when we see some beautiful flowers in a garden, we say, "Yeah, that looks just like those fake flowers in my house." And it's hard to know sometimes when you're in a home and you see a bowl of fruit. You just have this irresistible urge to touch it to see, is it really real or is it fake? Unfortunately, it's no different in the world and culture of Christianity. There are a lot of religious fakes passing themselves off as Christian leaders, people who seem to be real Christians, but then something characteristically ungodly is discovered about them that indicates perhaps that for years they've been acting this way, that perhaps, maybe, they don't know the Lord. This evening we're going to look at an entire church who is on the verge of being considered a fake by Christ. And as we look at this church, we want to ask ourselves, not only as a church corporately, but individually, as believers who make up the body of Christ, to re-examine whether or not we are the real thing. Now, the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3, 14 to 22, had the problem of not perceiving the dangers of their spiritual environment and not being able to assess rightly their own spiritual condition. And as we look at their problem this evening, we'll better be able to see the kinds of spiritual dangers that still threaten us today in the 21st century. Now, our passage is divided up into four sections. We heard verse 1 read, Christ presents himself as he does in all of these seven letters. Secondly, in verses 15 to 16, Christ accuses them of being lukewarm. Whatever that means, we'll have to see. And thirdly, in verse 17, Christ accuses them of their blind self-sufficiency. And finally, in verses 18 to 22, where the climax is really reached in verse 21, we find Christ's remedy to overcome their sin and the resulting reward. But how does Christ describe himself to the church of Laodicea? Look at verse 14 again. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. Now, some think that Christ is speaking of himself as the beginning of the first creation, back in Genesis. But I don't think that's the case. I think what Jesus is doing here is saying that he is the true witness, not to the first creation, but to another creation, the beginning of the new creation in him. He's the beginning of the new creation. He said, well, how is that? I thought the new creation came in Revelation chapter 21. How could he in the first century be the beginning of the new creation? Well, if we could put the overhead up, we're going to see that Revelation 3:14 is developing the earlier part of the book in chapter 1. In fact, each of Christ's self-presentations at the beginning of each of the letters is a development of something from chapter 1. And so notice chapter 1 and verse 5. Christ calls himself the faithful witness. And what's he doing in our passage? He's expanding that. He's faithful. What does that mean? He's the Amen. He's dependable. He is the true witness. But there's something else. In chapter 1 and verse 5, directly after the faithful witness, we have the statement, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. And the next statement in our passage in chapter 3 and verse 14 is, he's the beginning of the creation of God. Now, this is difficult because every one of Christ's self-presentations in each of the seven letters comes out of chapter 1. This statement, the beginning of the creation of God, can't be found in chapter 1. Is this the exception? I don't think so. I believe that Jesus is interpreting the next statement in 1:5. The firstborn from the dead, what does that mean? The beginning of the creation of God. What does the beginning of the creation of God have to do with Jesus' firstborn from the dead? Now, if I was in class right now, I'd leave about 5 minutes for discussion. But we don't have that kind of time. Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of the new creation. How are you and I going to experience the new creation in Revelation 21? By being fully resurrected in the new heavens and earth. That's how we will participate in it. Resurrection is the beginning of new creation. Jesus is the beginning of the, and we should put in brackets, the new creation. He's the beginning of the new creation. In both a literal and spiritual sense. I went through many years of graduate school, actually, before undergraduate, graduate school, and I saw Jesus' resurrection. Yes, it means he's divine. Yes, it puts the imprimatur on the fact that he died as a substitute for our sins, the penalty of our sins. Not once did I think of Jesus' resurrection as the beginning of the new creation, but it is. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, remember it says that Christ has died, so we've died, and he's risen from the dead, and we live in him, so that if anyone, verse 17, is in Christ, a new creation, old things have passed away, and new things have come. Galatians 6:14 to 15. Circumcision is nothing nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, that Christ is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, so that he should come to have first place in everything. But this isn't all. This is a thickly packed text here in chapter 3 and verse 14. Not only is Jesus further developing chapter 1 and verse 5, but he's doing it by interpreting Isaiah chapter 65 and verses 16 to 17, where God calls himself the Amen twice in verse 16. And what is Christ doing? Jesus is identifying himself with God. The only time in all of Scripture where someone is addressed as Amen is this text right here in Isaiah 65 and this text here. Jesus is Yahweh. He's identified with the God of the Old Testament. But that's not all. What is this text about? It's about new creation. In verse 17, God says, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth." And what's our next passage? Right here. He's the beginning of the new creation of God. This is following the pattern of Isaiah. So that not only is Jesus the God who prophesied the new creation, he is the beginning fulfillment of the new creation itself. In Revelation 21:1, it's a passage that most people, if they remember anything from chapter 21, will remember this. Where he says that I saw a new heavens and earth, the old heavens and earth passed away. That's a reference to this text. And it's talking about the final time, the consummation of the new creation. But when did this prophecy of Isaiah begin to take place? Is it still yet future only? Well, it certainly is consummately, when all of us will be raised physically from the dead. But it began in Jesus' resurrection in the first century. Over 2,000 years ago, the end times began. In fact, if you study the phrase latter days in the New Testament, you know what you'll find? Something much different than evangelical jargon. That is, we talk about the latter days being around the corner. Looks like the latter days are upon us. Now, most of the time when the apostles use that, they say, the latter days have come and they're continuing and they'll be consummated in the future. And the greatest mark of the latter days was the resurrection. The grand resurrection had begun. Jesus is the first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15 says, of many more to come. But there is a problem here. The only thing that we haven't explained is witness. Where does that come from? Well, we don't have time to go into it, but Isaiah 43 is another new creation text in Isaiah. And it says there in Isaiah 43 and verses 10 through 19 that Israel in the end time was to be a witness to the coming new creation. And they weren't, were they? They rejected Jesus. They rejected, for the most part, his resurrection. Jesus himself is that witness. He is faithful Israel. He's identified with God. He's the beginning of the new creation. This is quite a packed text. But how does Christ's self-description relate to the problem in the church at Laodicea? We've got to acquaint ourselves with that problem before we can really answer that. Verses 15 to 18 explain their problem. Let's begin at verses 15 to 16. That gives us the beginning of it. You can turn the overhead off. Thank you so much. We find the problem beginning its description of verses 15 to 16. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you were lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. What's this saying? Well, I think it's saying that Christ is rejecting an ineffective faith. To spit out is certainly to reject. And what is he rejecting? Well, I think we're going to see it's an ineffective faith. But how were they ineffective? I'm going to contend that they were ineffective in their witness. And as we look at this, let's ask ourselves, are we an effective witness? Not only in what we say, but in what we do. They either did not witness at all, or their witness was constantly made ineffective by their compromising involvement in facets of the local culture, especially the idolatrous culture. But why do we say they were ineffective in their witness? Why? Where does this ineffective notion come from, especially with regard to witness? Well, first of all, in all of the letters, when Christ introduces himself, the way he introduces himself, and it's always different, it relates uniquely to the problem of the church, whether it's persecution. So in Smyrna, he's the one who was dead but rose again, and he promises them, if they persevere as he did, they'll rise again. They'll be rewarded. In other places where they're sinful, he presents himself as the one who, if they identify with him, they can overcome that sin. So why does he introduce himself as a witness here in verse 14? They've got a problem with witness, most likely. They did not stand out as Christians because they identified in some way with the idols of their culture. How so? What's interesting? that every trade, most every trade in the ancient world, especially in Asia Minor, had a trade union. And you had to pay your dues to the trade union. How did you do that? You would go to the temple of the patron deity or goddess of your trade, who supposedly protected and prospered your trade over the past year. And you were to eat a meal dedicated to that god in thankfulness. And there was a bust of Caesar in there as well. Now, we know that some of the Christians were compromising and going to these meals because, you see, if you didn't go to the meal, sort of like today, at least in the United States, I know it's true, if you're part of a trade union and you don't pay your dues, you get ostracized. And often it means you're cut off from your job. So it was then. And we know from the church in Pergamum and Thyatira that there were people saying, teachers saying, it's okay to eat things sacrificed to idols. It's okay to go to these trade union meetings. Just don't be sincere in your heart. Or when they're praying to the God, you pray to the true God. Whatever, they were rationalizations. So they were compromising their witness. Can you imagine how, when they were witnessing else, other times in the week, that some who had been at the trade union meeting seeing them would say, oh yeah, you're really trusting Christ for your livelihood. You're worshiping this other God too. It would have compromised and diluted their witness. So their problem probably was an ineffective witness. As evident, actually, by the fact that all of the other problems in these seven churches, if you look at them carefully when there are problems, only two of the churches don't have problems in terms of sin. But the others who do, the five, they relate to witness in one way or another. Now, this mention of lukewarmness has traditionally been interpreted to mean that, well, Christ is telling them, you know, I either really want you to be on fire for me or just be cold if you're not going to be on fire. That's the way it's often interpreted. I don't think that's what Christ is saying. First of all, it would be quite odd for Christ to say, be spiritually cold. That'd be very strange indeed. No, I think that the lukewarmness does not refer to their lack of spiritual fervor or half-hearted commitment to Christ. Rather, I think it refers, again, to ineffectiveness. The picture of hot, cold, and lukewarm water was a unique feature, though you could find it elsewhere in Asia Minor, but it was a significant feature in Laodicea. In nearby Hierapolis, there were warm waters, very hot waters. It was a health spa. And in nearby Colossae, the waters were very cold and healthy and life-giving. It appears at times in Laodicea, they had to pipe their water in, and it could be lukewarm and have mineral deposits. It could cause nausea. Indeed, elsewhere in Asia Minor, in the Greco-Roman world, cold and hot were very pleasurable. They were very life-giving and effective. The Romans would often mix cold water with wine or hot water and have hot wine as well. And these were very pleasurable. Lukewarm liquid caused nausea. It was very much associated with nausea. Christ, I think, is saying this. The effect of their conduct on him was like that water that made them sick. He wanted to spew them out. The effect of their witness on the outside world was null. They had no health-giving, life-giving effect on their culture. In fact, think about it, lukewarmness. Something becomes lukewarm when you set it somewhere. Let's say it's cold or it's hot. Eventually, it gets lukewarm. It begins to adapt to the surrounding environment. This is an idea of being conformed to the environment. No different than the environment. You ever reach for a glass of cool milk? You forgot, perhaps, you left it 30 minutes ago and you gulped it down and it was lukewarm. You want to spit it out. The unbelieving society in Laodicea was receiving neither spiritual healing nor life because the church was not actively witnessing to them about Christ. But ineffective witness was really not their only problem. They had another problem that was far greater and actually was the cause of their ineffective witness. Verse 17 tells us what that is. Let's read it. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Contrary to Christ's analysis of their spiritual condition in verses 15 to 16, he tells them their true condition. They felt self-sufficient and were insensitive to true spiritual reality. Therefore, the point of verse 17 is this. Self-sufficiency causes spiritual insensitivity. This morning, Julian was talking about how we want to be our own gods. We want to trust in ourselves. Self-sufficiency, inevitably, to whatever degree, causes spiritual insensitivity toward God and toward His Spirit. You see, when we have no physical needs, sometimes we feel like we don't need to trust Christ for anything since we don't have any needs. And then one becomes self-sufficient and one doesn't depend on Christ at that point. And the more you're out of touch with Christ, the more you're out of touch with spiritual reality and your own spiritual condition. Laodicea was self-sufficient as Israel became in the Old Testament. In fact, verse 17, where it says, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, is another Old Testament allusion. Hosea 12:8, which says, Ephraim said, surely I've become rich, I've found wealth for myself. In all my labors they will find in me no iniquity, which would be sin. Indeed, the preceding verse in Hosea 12:7, refers to Israel as a merchant, and elsewhere Hosea pictures them as merchants attributing their material prosperity to, guess what? Idols. How appropriate that Jesus would apply this text to the people of God who were beginning to trust in idols again. God, through Hosea in chapter 12 and verse 11, accuses them of being worthless, just as Jesus is here, spiritually worthless. They are. Likewise, the Laodicean Christians believed they were in a healthy spiritual condition because they were economically well off. They thought that prosperity indicated their spiritual condition, as Israel had thought. But there's not always a one-to-one correspondence there. And like Israel in the Old Testament, they thought that some forms of idol worship were not inconsistent with their faith. They were doing well economically because of willing cooperation with the idols connected with their trade unions and their livelihoods. This is involvement's very clear because when John uses this word rich that you see there in verse 17, I am rich, I become wealthy, when he uses it elsewhere in Revelation, it refers to becoming actually rich, almost a leech from the idolatrous world system of Babylon the Great. For example, listen to Revelation chapter 18 and verse 3, where this word rich is used. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of Babylon the Great's immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. We're not talking about literal immorality here. We're talking about illicit spiritual intercourse with something else other than God. With idols, ultimately. An idol is anything. You don't have to bow down to something that's just a molten or metal idol. It's anything, Luther said, anything that your heart clings to for security. Right now, this evening, what does your heart cling to for security? If it's anything other than Christ, then to some degree, you are an idol worshiper. We are idol worshipers, if that's true of us. Their witness became ineffective when they paid allegiance to other pagan gods. How would anyone believe them when they said Christ was the only way and he could provide for you in destitute times, when they were so compromising? Their healthy assessment of their own condition could not have been more wrong. Christ says, look at verse 17. Notice the end of it. But you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They were spiritually the opposite of what they thought. How often is it that we misjudge our spiritual condition because we're out of touch with the Lord and His Spirit? In fact, notice what verse 22 says, aptly. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We need to be roused out of our spiritual anesthesia. In fact, that text comes ultimately out of Isaiah 6 in verses 9 and 10, where it says, Israel, you have eyes but can't see and ears but can't hear. I preached on it 3 years here. I'm sure everybody remembers pristinely what my point was. But actually, the point of that text is, what you revere, you resemble, either for ruin or restoration. If you're beginning to revere and commit yourselves to something other than the Lord, you actually begin to become as spiritually insensitive as that thing you're committed to. If you're committed to the Lord, then you become spiritually sensitive. You see, the Laodiceans are committed to something else other than the Lord, and they're becoming like it, spiritually insensitive, like the world around them. They're lukewarm. They're becoming just like what's around them. Their self-sufficiency, their wealth made them feel like they had no needs and that they did not need to depend on Christ for anything. And the less they depended on Christ, the more out of touch with Him they became. The more out of touch they became with their own spiritual reality. They were spiritually insensitive, dull and blind, so they could not perceive their true spiritual reality. For those of us who perhaps are a bit further down the road in age, have you ever gotten a scrapbook out? And maybe you hadn't gotten it out in a few years, and you looked at it, and you were shocked. I sure was thin then. Or, in my case, I had hair then. I was good-looking back then, etc., etc. You're shocked because you did not think you had become that old-looking, perhaps. You look in the mirror every day, you don't notice the changes as they occur slowly. It's the same way spiritually. When we begin to depend on ourselves, it happens slowly. Sometimes, though, surely, we begin to deteriorate slowly spiritually. We don't notice the deterioration. Only confrontation by the analysis of Christ's Word. Only through that can we see a true picture of ourselves. What's the solution to their problem? How can they begin to evaluate their spiritual condition for what it is and not become self-sufficient? Verses 18 to 22 gives them and us the solution to how we can become more sensitive to the Lord. Notice verse 18. I advise you to buy for me gold refined by fire that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. I think Jesus is saying that the remedy for self-sufficiency and spiritual dullness is to renew our relationship with Christ by identifying with His witness. Renew our relationship with Christ. Each of the images in verse 18 corresponds to those in verse 17. Did you notice? Verse 17 said, at the end of it, Jesus said that they were poor. Jesus in verse 18 says, you need gold. Verse 17, He says to them that you're blind. They need eye salve in verse 18. And finally, also, they're naked at the end of verse 17. They need clothes. So this is certainly the solution in some way to their destitute problem in verse 17. In fact, purchasing gold refined by fire, as he talks about at the beginning of verse 18, refers to not having garments that are soiled with compromise with the ungodly culture. So in Sardis, in chapter 3, in verse 4, Jesus says, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They'll walk with me in white. Most had in the church. What's it mean to soil your garments, your white garments? Well, chapter 19 defines the white garments as the righteous deeds of the saints. So to not have white garments or to have them dirty, it means your works aren't so righteous. In fact, verse 18, where it speaks of uncovering the shame of your nakedness, in the middle of the verse there, a phrase again from the Old Testament, where God accuses Israel and other nations of idol worship. And they have, again, they've been whores. Israel's been a whore. He's going to uncover the shame of their nakedness. To buy eye salve to anoint your eyes in order that you should see emphasizes their lack of spiritual discernment. Again, verse 22, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. They, above all others, have become anesthetized and insensitive to their spiritual condition. Now, part of the same exhortation from verse 18 occurs later in the book in Revelation 16:15, which says, "Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments clean, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame." Well, in chapter 16, what do these Christians need to be watching out for? What do they need to be alert for? In the preceding, directly two verses, in verses 14 and 13 of chapter 16, it speaks of deceptive influence coming from the devil, the false prophet, and demons. And it's not by accident that Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses as well can say, behind the idols are demons. This is partly the reason that these Laodicean Christians are becoming anesthetized. There's demonic influence. They don't think there's any harm to this idolatry, but there is. In fact, it's called the deep things. This teaching that you can be involved in idols and not be heard is called the deep things of Satan in Revelation chapter 2. You must be aware of them. The purpose of the "he who has ears, let him hear" command is to shock the Laodiceans out of their spiritual insensitivity. I'm sure at one point or another, if you've heard many sermons, you've heard the illustration of the frog. It's very, very apt here. If you put a frog in a pan of warm water and you turn the heat up slowly, because I'm told, I'm not a frog expert, but that because frogs are cold-blooded creatures, that their body immediately adapts, their temperature immediately adapts to the surrounding temperature around. And so they don't know that the water's getting hotter and hotter until finally it's too late. They're off into froggy land. And they could have jumped out. They could have jumped out and saved themselves. So it is with us. We're like our green friends. We have, because of the fall, we have a problem in our warning system. It does not alert us, as perhaps it would have, of dangers of sin before the fall. The Word of God is given to us as Christians to come to it. As we come to it day in and day out, it gives us a little bit of shock treatment. We look at it and we see our sin and we hold short accounts with the Lord. But when we don't come to the Word of God and find out who Jesus is and identify with Him and His witness, we become anesthetized. There was a fellow, when they began to mass produce the microscope, he went into a store and got a microscope and he loved it. He looked at everything through his microscope. And he began looking at his food through the microscope and began to see creatures on his food. And they began to repulse him. And he had to decide. He loved his food. He loved eating. And finally, he decided to get rid of the microscope because he didn't want to be reminded of what was on his food. Some Christians are that way. They don't want to come to the Bible because it reminds them of their sin. Of course, that's not all it does. It encourages us. It tells us who Jesus is, what He has done for us, and indeed the new creational power that we have. By the way, it cannot be coincidence that history tells us that among the three features that one would have associated with Laodicea in the first century of the ancient world was its banking institutions, its gold, its textile trade, its clothes, and in the nearby region was a well-known school of ophthalmology that had a reputed eye salve treatment. I think the idea is this: what you take such security in is not me, but what is physical in your environment. No, indeed, trust in me. In fact, verse 18, what is it saying? Verse 18, Christ is saying, He's telling them to buy the true gold, the true garments, and get the true eye salve. And, well, what is that? Well, look at chapter 1 with me. Remember, everything in the letters, so much of it's a development. It's rooted in chapter 1. Look at Christ's appearance in verses 13 to 14, and we're going to find He presents Himself with these three products. And He's mainly saying in chapter 3 and verse 18, buy into me, identify with me, and my witness. I have all the treasures. I'm the beginning of the new creation. Look at verse 13, for example. In the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. He possesses gold. His head and his hair were white like wool. Laodicea was known for its amazing woolen products. Jesus possesses the true wool that you ought to trust in. That is himself. Of course, notice in verse 13, clothed in a robe, he has the true clothing. Look at the end of verse 14, his eyes like a flame of fire. He has got penetrating eyesight. If you want to see, identify with him, and he'll increase the Spirit in us so that we can see increasingly and better. Let's ask again how Christ's self-presentation at the beginning of verse 14, that he is the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. How does that relate? Well, he wants them to witness to his resurrection. He wants them to identify with him as the new creation. It's only that new creational power that can shock them and give them energy to come out of their anesthesia. They need to be renewed in their relationship with Christ by that new creation power of the resurrected Jesus, which can raise them from their spiritual sleep. That resurrection has begun in us, by the way. When we're raised spiritually from the dead, it's the first installment of a further full resurrection to come at the end of time. We're not just like a resurrection right now. We actually have begun to be raised from the dead. And so if we really do know the Lord, slowly perhaps but surely, we will have a changed life. In the new creation, when there's an apple tree, apples will be produced. And in us who've begun to be a new creation, fruits inevitably will come. So they're to be renewed in their relationship with him, especially what should encourage them, what should shock them, what should invigorate them is his love for them. Look at how that love is explained in chapter 3, verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, that statement comes out of Proverbs, where it talks about how a father loves his son. Proverbs chapter 3, and verses 11 through 12, which says, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father, the son in whom he delights. And in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's even closer to our passage. The next passage, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Now, I first found that verse in an evangelical pamphlet that's often read to unbelievers who've never stepped into the church and have known nothing about the church. This is a passage to the church who's not acting like a church, or to believers who are not acting like believers. Renew your relationship with me. And that's what's going on is evident. Again, I'm not advertising my book, believe it or not, but this text in verse 20 is from the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and verse 3, which says, the bride, they've just been married, the bride says, the voice of my beloved, he knocks upon the door. Open to me, my beloved. And do you remember her response? She says, I was asleep, but my heart was awake. Then she says to him, I've taken my dress off. How can I put it on again? I washed my feet. I don't want to get them dirty again. My beloved extended his hand through the opening. My feelings began to be aroused for him. But he didn't force his way through the door. He left. And it aroused love in her. That unconditional love from him aroused love in her. And she chased after him. That's the context. The ultimate bride is the church. The ultimate groom is Jesus Christ. And he loves us. He wants us to know how much he loves us. And it should invigorate us. It should well up in us, cause to well up in us love for him. So Christians will sense Christ's love for them and have a renewed zeal for Jesus. Have you seen someone who's just been engaged? A young fellow. All they could talk about is how wonderful their bride-to-be is. That's how we ought to be with Jesus. Well, the main point of the text comes actually at verse 21, the climax. He overcomes, I'll grant him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. You see, if you identify with me now and witness to me as the beginning of the new creation, when that new creation comes, you'll be identified with me in full resurrection as I was raised. And you'll sit on a throne and reign with me. But if not, if you don't identify with me now, I won't identify with you in the future. As he says in Matthew 7, many will come at the end and say, Lord, Lord, did not we cast out demons in your name? Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we do many miracles in your name? Jesus says, depart from me. I knew you for a while, but then you lost your salvation. No. He says, depart from me. I never knew you. That's another sermon. The main point is this. We overcome self-sufficiency and spiritual dullness by renewing our relationship with Christ through identifying with Him and His Word and not being ashamed of witnessing to Him. We talked about that. Julian has, and even this evening it has been mentioned. Our relationships with friends or with our mates are rejuvenated only by continual conversation. It's the same with our relation with Christ. We, above all people in the West, are very well off, but it can cause us not to feel like we have much need. And that can allure us to feel we don't have a need for Christ. And when that happens, we don't depend on Him, and we get further and further away from Him and further insensitive to the leading of the Spirit. May God give us grace to renew our relationship with Christ by coming to His Word continually and by identifying with Him, by witnessing to His resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and that Your Spirit would pierce through our anesthesia and rouse us, and that Your Word would be dear to us, and consequently that You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would be dear to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.